Our first reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, starting at verse 12 and reading till 21. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to see the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
If we could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given you by our Lord and Saviour through our apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, and as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a wonderful chapter. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we look at this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful and sufficient word to us. We thank you for the word of life and pray this morning that you would make us alive to it. Please, we pray by your Holy Spirit, would you bring light and understanding to our minds and turn our wills to obey yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what your memory is like. Razor sharp or not quite what it was? It's very annoying, isn't it, when someone asks you something and, I know the answer to that. I don't know if you've ever been in a quiz. Do you ever go to a quiz night? Question comes up. Oh, don't worry, I've got this covered. You do the next questions. You just focus on the next question. I've got this. And it's gone. It's like water through the fingers, and you just can't get hold of it. Of course, often when that happens, it doesn't really matter too much. But sometimes memory loss does matter, especially in the spiritual realm. And Peter wrote this letter to his readers because he's very worried for them exactly in this regard. He was concerned that they'd forgotten core Christian teaching. Forgotten not perhaps in the sense of outright denial, as if they were sort of saying this was not going to happen, but forgotten in the way they lived their lives, that this teaching had been left behind. Because how do you know what a person believes? Not by asking them what they believe, but how they live their lives. We show what matters to us in the lives that we live. These are the indicators which demonstrate what we truly think. And so Peter here is writing to bring them back, to help keep for them something central which should be central. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Dear friends, he says to them, written very warmly to them. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. These two letters, he says, are full of reminders. In other words, they're not necessarily full of new things that they've not heard before. He isn't bringing to them fresh revelation, but rather is reminding them of things they already know and should be keeping central. And so much of the Christian life is like that, isn't it? When we start the Christian life, it's all new to us. And I can remember those days when every verse you look at is brand new. And it's so exciting. I can remember being on the absolute edge of my seat wanting to see what the verse was on for that day when I first began to go to Bible talks. But for much of the Christian life, the challenge is keeping fresh and of keeping the central things central, things that you may have known for many years or maybe for many decades. Peter says, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want to help you in that task, if that is you. I want you to recall the words spoken by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And he's speaking here about the commands, words given in the past to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to live in the light of that. This is not just fictitious claptrap, Peter is saying. This isn't just made up. This is absolutely true, and we need to get this central. He says two things you need to understand. First of all, you need to understand that scoffers will come. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, well, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. So Peter here envisages that in the last days, that is between the first and second comings of Christ, there will be people who openly mock the thought that Jesus will return. What? You think Jesus, literally, coming back? You believe that? They'll take comfort from the fact he hasn't come back so far, and the world keeps spinning as it always has. And so they think, well, where is he, this saviour of the world? You know, anyone seen him recently? Type of thing. In our day, it would be easy to point to some of the new atheists and, you know, perhaps a Dawkins who's about to come to town, or Sam Harris, or other intellectuals who scoff at Christian orthodoxy. And it's true, they certainly drip with a certain condescending arrogance. Maybe in our own lives, we can think of people a good deal closer to us who, whether family or friends, scoff at what we believe, maybe politely, but we know exactly where they're coming from, and they think it's ridiculous. But maybe we need to look at what was happening here, because the shocking thing that Peter was talking about is he was talking about people inside the church who had given up believing that Jesus would return. Theologians, preachers, ordinary people who openly disdain that kind of literal faith. What you believe in a literal second coming, literally, that Jesus will return, they scoff, and they scoff. It's typical 21st century Western arrogance that we always know best, isn't it? But when they scoff, they don't do it out of neutral intellectual reasoning, as sometimes they would have you believe. You know, you've lost your mind, Christian person. My mind is thinking rationally, yours isn't. No. There's actually something else going on here. Because verse 3, they are following their own evil desires. And verse 5, they deliberately forget. That is, they deliberately forget what they don't want to be true. We all have this habit, don't we, of reshaping the world as we want to see the world. And these people, they know very well that no coming, no second coming, means no judgment. And no judgment means they can live life how they want. Very appealing to the sinful nature. So they deliberately forget the reliability and the power of the Word of God. After all, it was the Word of God, he says, that verse 5, by which the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The reliability of God's Word. God spoke and the creation came into being. The power of God's Word. Remember that little phrase in Genesis chapter 1, and he made the stars also. God spoke. And the incredible sun, moon, and billions and billions and billions of stars came into existence. But they forget that. Verse 6, they forget the reliability and the power of God's word regarding what happened with Noah. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God spoke a word of judgment, and the word was reliable and powerful. The world was indeed destroyed in the flood of Noah. And verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. By this same word, the same word from the same God, the God whose word is always reliable, whose word is always powerful, he says, by this word, the day of judgment, the return of Christ, will come. Now, these people here, they ignore this reliable and powerful word. So don't be fooled, he says. Don't be conned. Don't be conned by people outside of the church. Don't be conned by people within the church. Understand that scoffers will come. And if you feel yourself on the sharp end of the stick at any time, at least take comfort from the fact that this was what was predicted and what was said would happen is now coming true, even though sometimes it's a bit uncomfortable when we find ourselves the butt of other people's laughter in that way. Understand that scoffers will come. Then secondly, alongside it, understand the Lord will return. For as sure as grass is green, as sure as the sun rises, remember that Jesus will certainly come back. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do not forget this one thing. Here is the one thing, he says, we need to remember, that the Lord will return. He says, don't be put off by the longevity of the period of time between when Jesus ascended to heaven and the fact he hasn't come back now. A Christian shouldn't be fazed by that. God operates to a different time scale. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What seems a huge timeline to us is but like a couple of breaths before breakfast to God. We live life within time, but he suffers from no such limitations. 1,000 years? It's just gone to God. This is the God who stands outside of time, who's not constrained as we are. So 2,000 years since the coming of Christ the first time, he says, you think that's a long time? To God, it's absolutely nothing. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as if he were unable to do so. But rather, there is a different reason why he has not returned. This is all part of his plan. He is patient. He doesn't want people to perish. And often verse 9 is read as meaning that God hasn't yet returned to this world so that people can hear about Christ and have time to repent. And no doubt that is true. But you see what he actually says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Peter's not talking here about the unwashed masses. He's talking about people within churches. The reason Jesus has not returned is because he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, speaking here about from within his people, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason given here that Christ has not returned is to give people within church time to repent and so not be lost. This is how worried Peter was for the people of his own day, and perhaps how worried he would be for people today as well. It's easy to look to others and throw brickbats at them, but the real question is, are we living as though the second coming is imminent? Is it obvious by the way that we live that Jesus, that we believe Jesus will return? We need to repent. We need to repent of a life tethered to this world when we claim to be looking forward to the life of the world to come. And this is a very great challenge for us living in the West in the 21st century. For make no mistake, says Peter, one day he will come. And when Jesus returns, two things will characterize his coming. First of all, he will come suddenly, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, without further warning. And if you've had that unfortunate experience of returning home to find you've been burgled, often your reaction is, oh, I should have seen that. I should have seen it coming. But that's the point of the thief. He comes suddenly. So Peter says, Jesus will come in the same way, whether today, this very afternoon, this week, this year, or in 1,000 years, it will happen. And it will happen quickly. There'll be no time to get ready then. The only way to be ready on that day is to be ready every day. Every day, the believer needs to be prepared for that day. He'll come suddenly. And when he comes, he will come catastrophically. The world will not just stop. It will be burned up. The heavens will disappear with a roar, verse 10. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Many times the Old Testament had spoken of the judgment of God being like a fire. And that's what will happen to this world, which is polluted by sin, when Jesus returns. The whole jolly thing will be burned up. In other words, this will be an event so cataclysmic that no one will be able to sleep through it. No one will be able to escape it. No one will be able to hide from it. It will happen. Certainly, unavoidably, terrifyingly. In the light of which, he asks, what kind of people ought you to be? Verse 11. Doctrine leads to practice. Belief leads to behavior. How do you know what someone believes but by how they live? So if we believe this, how ought we to live, he asks. And there is an assumption here that life will never be the same again. Once we're focused on what is to come, life here will undergo a radical change. You might say like a groom preparing for his wedding day. Some habits have to go. Some new habits have to be formed. Well, what needs to go and what needs to be formed? It's interesting in verses 11 to 13 to see what drives Peter's thinking here. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The future should drive the present. This explains why we are to be different or holy, or at least is one reason why we're to be different or holy, separate, different to the people around us. They are all living for this world, for what this world has to offer. Their thoughts are for this world. Their hopes are for this world. Their dreams are for this world. Their ambitions are for this world. Their fears are about this world. Their entire focus is on this world. But ours isn't if we follow Jesus Christ. We have undergone a personal liberation from that. We have been freed. Freed to look forward to a different world, which will one day be our home, the home of righteousness, the world which will be the new heavens and the new earth. That is, this earth when it is recreated and rejoined to the heavens which God has made. In other words, because we are looking forward to inhabiting the home of righteousness, we should behave now on earth as one day we will behave when we are in the new creation. The godly lives we live there with Christ, we should be already trying to live here on earth, empowered by his promises, which in chapter 1 we're told provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, we're not left to do this by ourselves. He will empower us and strengthen us as we do so. But what we do need to do is have a resolution to change in accordance with this. For example, in the new creation, there will be truth without falsehood. So all falsehood here should go in the lives of God's people. It's not fitting for those who are going to be present living there. Any lying that we're tempted to indulge in, the figures we're tempted to massage on the tax form, the half-truths in conversation to make ourselves look better, perhaps the silence when we should have admitted it was us and put our hand up for something to admit we did something wrong. The truth is what should characterize us. In the new creation, there will be kindness without malice. So every unkind word here should not be said. Every unkind thought should go. There's no need to put someone down here. There'll be no put-downs in heaven. In the new creation, there will be purity without lust. I was always struck by Tim Chester's book on pornography, which has that title, Captured by a Better Vision. Isn't that a great title for a book? Captured by a Better Vision. In other words, what Tim Chester's driving at is, sometimes it's not enough just to be told, don't do this, switch that off, don't do it, you know, turn it on, get rid of it. I mean, sometimes we need that as well. But sometimes we need something better to look forward to that will replace a misguided affection here with a better affection over here, captured by a better vision, a vision of living with Christ in the home of righteousness. In the new creation, there will be generosity without restraint. So in a society which is determined to pamper itself, where all around us treat the money God has entrusted to them as if it was theirs, let us be different. And in the new creation, there will be love without selfishness. So in a society which looks after number one, in a society which determines to give ourselves the best pleasures in life, let us be those who serve others and seek first the kingdom of God. So he says, verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this great day, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. For grace leads to effort. We don't get to the new creation by our efforts, but nor can you get to the new creation without some effort. You have to put your back into the Christian life. And that begins and ends with keeping close to Christ. He is the only way that we can be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So make every effort to be close to Christ, to stay with him. These are important things, says Peter. And they're important because salvation is at stake. Verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Quite why Peter refers to Paul at this stage is a matter for some conjecture, but it's probably simply a way of reinforcing that what God promised long ago through the prophets, that he will return to this world, is exactly the same message that the apostles have been speaking about, and Paul in particular. Peter says of Paul that he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And when you think about it, it's true. I've never thought about this before. Can you think of a single letter written in the New Testament by Paul that doesn't reference the second coming? Actually, they all do. And for quite a few of them, the second coming is a major, major theme. Some people, of course, says Peter, don't believe Paul in this. He admits in verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And I must say that previously I thought that referred to some things in Paul's letters that we might describe as being tricky, you know, a bit tricky verses that are more complicated. And it's always been understood and accepted by Reformed theologians that while Scripture is clear, it's not equally clear. But actually here, on reflection, I do wonder if he's not so much making a random comment about the clarity of Paul's writings, and instead is reinforcing his main theme that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand about the second coming. He does say some things that are hard for earthbound creatures like ourselves to get our heads around. I mean, for a start, I actually find it quite hard to understand what it'll be like when Christ does return. I mean, how do you get your head around that? He'll come back on the clouds, but can you imagine really what it'll be like? It is hard to understand. I find it hard to understand how he will resurrect us, particularly if our bodies have been burned up in cremation and scattered over the waters or over the land. I mean, how will God bring that about? Or if we've been eaten by the worms? I don't know how God will do that. It is hard for us to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable, he says, they mock those kind of teachings. They distort them as if there was something ridiculous about what Paul was saying. But Peter says, really, there isn't. These are the scriptures. This is exactly in line with what God has always said will happen. So don't you be fooled by what other people do or don't believe. It's very striking how in this chapter he keeps saying they will be destroyed. Verse 7, the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 12, the destruction of the heavens by fire. Verse 16, the destruction of those who distort the other scriptures. There is no mileage in giving up on the second coming. Don't be fooled by the scoffing of other people. Verse 17, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Don't find any comfort in numbers in your workplace if most people don't believe in this. Don't find any comfort among your friends or family if they don't believe in this. The only comfort to be found is lining up with Jesus himself, who promised that he would return and also promised that many people would not believe him when he said it. Rather, verse 18, grow. Make it your aim this year, he says, as Christians, to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace of Christ, that is, cling to Christ more tightly. Rest on him more fully. Rejoice in him more completely. Live under him more humbly. And grow in the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the relationship you have with him. Living with him, looking to him, resting upon him, praying to him, delighting in him. For he is our light and our salvation. And one day, suddenly, we will find that he will return in a blaze of glory, that we might share that glory with him. Which is why he finishes by saying, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded here of this very important truth, which we find very hard to hang on to in ordinary life. So we do pray that you would help us to remember this, and then we pray, help us to live by it. We We do pray that you would deepen these convictions in us and ask that you would help us to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be transformed so that we would become those who are fitting to live in the home of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.